to everyone. Nice to be with you again. It's the third round at Ephesians. You've got me 4 weeks in a row, so if you prefer someone else, you probably would want to skip next week. Welcome to those of you joining us online. Nice to have you as part of our fellowship also. It turns out that the answer to life, the universe, and everything is not 42, as the supercomputer from The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy calculated. We've been looking for 2 weeks now, as Mary said, at the meaning of life, salvation, and the cosmos through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. That letter is like a powerful telescope showing us things that we may not have known existed in the universe. A phrase from Paul saying that all things in heaven and on earth are gathered up in Christ led us to ask what exactly is included in the notion of all things and what belongs to heaven as opposed to earth. Now, we learned that all things on earth does indeed mean all things, and that God intends to redeem and renew not only human bodies and souls in the age to come, but the whole created world. That's good news for the world, and it should inform how we treat not only our fellow humans, but also the natural environment that we live in, given that it's all scheduled for redemption and renewal through Christ. Then last week, perhaps to our surprise, we learnt that not everything in the heavenly realm will survive the coming judgment and enter the age to come. That's because heaven is not only the realm of God and those spiritual beings that conform to his will, but also the realm of dark spiritual forces that oppose God and vie for influence in human institutions like families, nations, empires, and yes, even churches, where a spiritual battle rages between good and evil, light and dark, life and death. That may have been surprising news for some of us, but the ultimate defeat of evil and the purging of heaven is a sure thing because Christ's death and resurrection has overcome the powers of darkness, says Paul, but they are not yet consigned to oblivion because God has chosen for now to demonstrate his saving love and power by working through the church, purifying it even in the midst of battle. But we're not to fear that battle or the spiritual forces that oppose us, says Paul. I know at least one formational community group this last week had a great rip-roaring conversation, it sounds, around the unseen realm. So though those unseen and ungodly forces once ruled us as we lived in rebellion against God, in our new lives in Christ, we can confidently resist them through living prayerful, faith-filled lives of obedience to God, humility, and love for one another. The sanctified and unified body of Christ reminds our spiritual enemies of their defeat at the cross and their coming destruction. And so Paul says that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. They have been put on notice. That's all things in heaven and on earth broadly covered. What now? Well, now we turn the telescope around, so to speak, and rather than examine the heavens or the far-flung corners of the earth, we're going to look inward at the human heart. I guess we're swapping, you might say, a telescope for a stethoscope. Today we want to think about knowledge and love and ask the question, how do we know God? That may seem like a simple question, but I'm not sure we always arrive at the right answer. That's because the word know can mislead us. We might associate knowledge with our heads and not necessarily our hearts. And some approaches to Christian discipleship, I think, reinforce a cerebral and didactic approach to knowing God by drilling us in the study and memorizing of Scripture and offering copious amounts of Christian teaching like we're doing now, which is not bad in and of itself, but it's not sufficient for knowing God. Note carefully which part of a human being Paul speaks of as he prays that the Ephesians will come to know God more deeply. Paul writes, "I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that the eyes of your heart, with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power." Which part of the human body or being does Paul name? The heart. He even uses a strange term, the eyes of the heart. What does he mean? I think Paul is saying that the heart sees, the heart perceives. The heart is therefore the seat of divine revelation and enlightenment in a human being. It's the heart that primarily knows God. Paul doesn't name the head. A better question then than how do we know God might be, where do we know God? We come to know God at the center of our being. Now, this doesn't mean we don't have thoughts about God. We do, and those thoughts matter, just as our feelings about God matter. But this is not actually about thoughts and feelings. And any basic knowledge of anatomy and neurology should undo any crude association of thoughts with heads and feelings with the heart. The heart pumps blood. What Paul's speaking about when he speaks of an enlightened heart is of a deep inner way of knowing God at the center of our being, influencing our thoughts, our feelings, our core beliefs, our actions. The term heart or spirit or soul best describes that deep inner place where we know God and from which we live. In our reading from Ephesians chapter 3 today, we had two readings, Paul refers to both our inner being and our heart as he speaks of how we grow in God. Listen again. "I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, as you are being rooted and grounded in love." Our inner being and our heart are one and the same in this sense. One commentator explains, "The heart is the core of a person and is synonymous with the inner person," in verse 16. "This very center of a person is to be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, resulting in a deep indwelling of Christ in one's heart by faith." So then, somewhere deep within us, at the center of our being, we are to know God through faith in a way that strengthens us through God's own activity within us. Now, crucially, it's not just abstract knowledge of God that we're being established in and strengthened in. Rather, it's love. And this, I believe, is the whole key to how we know God and where within us we come to know God. If learning your Bible was sufficient for knowing God and experiencing salvation, then a heap of study should do it. And our spiritual and character formation in Christ would be a matter of simply cramming enough information about God into our heads to trigger some kind of transformation in our life. But that's not what life in Christ is about. God is love, and God is a living being, not a course of study. And I'm saying this as someone who's studied theology. God is a living being, not a course of study. As important as right truths and teaching are to comprehending God and how to live the Christian faith, Paul portrays life in Christ as a process of being rooted and grounded in love, not a process of acquiring abstract knowledge. True knowledge of God, the kind of saving knowledge that does transform us, is nothing less than a deep inner encounter with all-consuming love. That is why Paul goes on to say, I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of what? Of love. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Mere facts about God won't do. Listening to sermons is not enough. You're free to go. Paul is speaking of a mind-bending, heart-stopping experience of love. He ties his tongue in knots, trying to express the paradox of comprehending something that surpasses knowledge. This is wonder, awe, a gentle, ecstatic encounter, a taste of love that defies description. Now, it makes sense that to know God, we must experience his love when we consider the simple fact that God is love. Love is God's essential nature. More than any other attribute, love defines God's very nature and being and his actions towards us. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." And because we are saved through the loving actions of a loving God, it shouldn't surprise us, therefore, that our experience of salvation is correspondingly one of love. And so Paul says in Romans, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Experiential love is the very form that authentic knowledge of God takes. Now, what's more, this verse from Romans that we've just heard, I think, gives us a major clue as to how exactly we experience the love of God in our inner being. Here we see that the Holy Spirit is the key. It's the Holy Spirit who pours God's love into our hearts. And not from outside, like someone emptying a jug of water into a bowl, but rather from inside, like someone boring a well. That's because the Spirit indwells us. Out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water, said Jesus, which John goes on to explain. Now, he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. We host the Spirit of God. God's loving presence indwells us. Now, remember last week we spoke of the temple as the primary place where heaven and earth overlapped, where God dwelt among his people prior to Christ. Jesus' body then replaces the temple, and after Christ's ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit on the church, which is also known as the body of Christ because we extend Christ's ministry on earth, now we are the focal point of where heaven meets earth. Why? Precisely because the Spirit of God indwells us. And with the Holy Spirit comes a life changing revelation of love. Paul prays that God will give the Ephesian believers a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him. Now, those of you who are Bible nerds, you'll enjoy this next bit, the rest bit, everyone bear with us. The word spirit here should probably have a capital S on it, as the NIV translates it, which reads, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. Now, that may seem like a small interpretive difference, but I think it's a significant one between the New Revised Standard Version, which I often use and like, and we read before, and the New International Version, which I prefer precisely here. Why? Because some scholars rightly note there is no such thing as an abstract spirit of wisdom and revelation that helps us know God. Rather, the Spirit of God, God's own being, living within us, imparts wisdom and revelation to us, enlightening the eyes of our heart so that we know God. We experience that knowledge as peace and joy, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love, as Paul says in Corinthians. And this is why in Ephesians, Paul describes the process of being strengthened by the Spirit in our inner being as being rooted and grounded in love, and why the mysterious comprehension that surpasses knowledge is precisely of the length, breadth, height, and depth of the love of Christ. I'm laboring the point. Do we get it? We know God through experiencing his love, which is activated in us, poured into us, made known to us by his Holy Spirit within us. Now, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, one of our guides for the sermon series, which, in case you're wondering, doesn't carry the same authority as Scripture, but is still proving useful for enlightening us, hopefully. In The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, Arthur Dent receives a spirit of wisdom and revelation of sorts. What is it? Okay, you guys who know the book, you people who know the book, think about it. The universe that Arthur Dent is crisscrossing has innumerable languages and forms of communication that needs a little bit, and he needs a little bit of help if he's to understand these extraterrestrial species. Enter the Babelfish. With its biblical name, because it undoes the curse of Babel, the confusion of languages. The small yellow Babelfish is inserted in the ear, where it feeds on brain waves and converts these into coherent understanding of what others are saying. It's a kind of biological intergalactic Google Translate dreamt up by Douglas Adams before Google or the internet existed. Now, thankfully, we don't have to stick a fish in our ear to comprehend the mind and heart of God. The Holy Spirit is our Babelfish, undoing the curse of Babel, the divisions of people, but more significantly, awakening us inwardly to God. The Spirit speaks to us. The Spirit also helps us speak to God. That is why Paul says in Ephesians 6, pray in the Spirit at all times in every prayer and supplication. Use your Babelfish. You have an extraordinary means of knowing God, not inserted in your ear, but rather residing in your heart, intimately communing with you and communicating both to you from God and from God to you. The tremendous news of Ephesians is that we don't have to try to know God on our own or speak to God without the triune Google Translator, the one who floods our hearts with love. We have a helper, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is more than a helper. The Spirit is the intimate and immediate means by which we know God experientially. There is, in fact, no life in Christ or knowledge of God except that which we receive through the Holy Spirit. I think that thought should encourage us because it means that God has provided the means of our salvation. God assumes responsibility for our spiritual life. God grants us saving, life-giving knowledge directly through his indwelling presence so that we can attain the measure of the full stature of Christ, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 4. It all comes from God. And Paul's opening lines in Ephesians really spelt this out right from the beginning by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." My challenge in all this is to invite us to think, how do we approach knowing God? Do you struggle away trying to know God by seeking to learn loads about God rather than have the eyes of your heart enlightened through encounter with a loving God in your innermost being? Do you see your growth in God as something you have to accomplish alone through determined attempts at mentally, morally, and spiritually reforming yourself, rather than asking God to renew and reform you, to touch and transform you from the inside out through his own power and presence and immeasurable love? Do you get the difference? Are you trying to make sense of God in this Christian life and attempting to quantify the Christian life so that you can somehow achieve it? When the invitation from God, I think, is to be moved to speechless wonder at the love of Christ for us, and to be so captivated by the vast dimensions of that love that our own anxious efforts are forgotten in the face of that revelation. And so let me ask you, when did you last ask God to meet you in your inner being, in the depths of your heart, and strengthen you there by his own love and grace, so that you are filled again with all the fullness of God? Let God be the agent of your transformation. Let him meet you in person. I want to illustrate now from my own life how this can happen by recounting a moment when God met me in my inner being and spiritually strengthened me in a way that I could not have done for myself. It just so happens that this experience took place very near the ruins of Ephesus in Turkey. I was 24 years old at the time and on holiday in Turkey, taking a break from a busy role of managing a kitchen on a Christian mission base in the Czech Republic, where I spent a kind of gap year as a young adult. I've spoken before here about my time on that Czech mission base. It was an important year of emotional and spiritual growth for me. Around the time I visited Turkey, I was talking with God about my feelings for a young woman on the mission team who I'd grown close to. She and I had taken a liking to each other and were prayerfully discerning what to do about that. And at the same time, God was speaking to me about his love for me and inviting me as a young man to trust him more deeply with my own felt need for love. As you can imagine, there was a bit of young adult anguish in all this. While in Istanbul, Turkey, prior to visiting Ephesus, I had spent some time one morning in prayer with my Bible, and I used the words of Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7, to help me bring my anxious thoughts and feelings to God. The passage reads, "Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." I had practiced what it said, bringing my worry to God as best I could, giving thanks to him and asking him to guide myself and this special friend of mine in our future decision making. A few days later, while traveling on a bus towards Ephesus, I had an unexpected spiritual experience. A sense of supernatural peace descended on me, and I heard a clear inner voice say, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, or guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I wasn't praying at the time. This was a pure gift from God. Now, what's interesting, aside from the gift of peace from God, was that as I heard those words pass through my spirit, I felt distinctly that it was my own spirit speaking the words, not God speaking to me. I know this is a bit mystical, bear with me. It may sound a bit strange, but I was familiar with hearing God speak to me, and I don't know how I knew, but I just knew this was my spirit, my inner being, prompted by God with the life-giving words of Scripture, speaking them back to God as I experienced the supernatural peace from God. I think Paul would have understood what happened to me that beautiful day. The Spirit of God had strengthened me and my inner being, just as Ephesians envisioned, so that a core part of me was moved to speak the words of Scripture with deep Christian faith and assurance, Christ dwelling in my heart through faith. As a vulnerable young adult, hungering for love, wanting to trust myself more fully to God, the Spirit of God touched my heart. Peace and love that surpass knowledge bypassed my anxious mind to minister to my inner being and reveal to me the God who knew and loved me. God wants to meet us with his love. He wants to meet us in the depths of our being. He wants our knowledge of him to be experiential and transformative, not just cognitive. He wants to flood us with peace and joy and hope and love. Will we welcome his Holy Spirit? Time spent in prayer and Scripture can help open the door of your heart as it did for me. So too will a willingness to trust yourself to God, as I was doing by bringing that relationship to him. But above all, our part is simply to believe that God wants to meet with us and ask him to do so. God responds to humility and faith, and he does so with unspeakable love. I want to invite us now into a quiet moment to think of a time that God has met you with his love. Cast your mind back to an occasion when the love of God touched you in some way and changed you. If you've never experienced such a moment like that in life, you might like to use this quiet opportunity that we're going to move into to inwardly invite God to reveal his love to you. For the rest of us who can remember such a time, recall that loving encounter or that season of faith in your life and give God thanks for it, and then invite him in faith to meet you again with the love of Christ that makes God known. So we're going to have a quiet minute of silent prayer now.